the prophet Isaiah. We'll be reading chapter 40, verses 25 to 31. Isaiah 40, verse 25. Let's hear the word of the Lord. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Thus far as the reading of God's holy word.
Well, good morning. So nice to be with you in Amsterdam. I grew up in Schenectady and was a regular at Sacandaga Bible Conference. My parents had a cabin there, and so every year we'd come up, and every summer we'd spend the entire summer here. And then during high school, I was a counselor, and college, a counselor, and then a program director and a speaker. And I just finished speaking this past week at Sacandaga as well. And my wife and I started actually going together at Sacandaga. So it has a very sweet a spot, and we raised our children there as well. And this year, seven of our grandchildren were able to be with us. Seven out of eight, which isn't a bad percentage for the week. So it's good to be back in the Northeast. We're from Chicago. I'm a chaplain at the Wheaton College Graduate School. And we'll be going up to Lake George and ministering up there, and then back to Chicago to start the academic year. I also want to, I'm speaking in Sunday school today. So those of you, after a cup of coffee, if you're not too tired, why don't you come on and join us? I'll be looking at that very, sometimes people think it's a difficult passage in Hebrews chapter 6 about people who fall away. What do we do with that? So we'll be looking at that particular topic. And one last thing I want to say before I say what I want to say, and that is thank you for those of you who have been praying for me. I know that the Detwilers have shared with you for your prayers that this past year, I was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer and spent the entire year going through chemo and radiation and surgery. This summer is like a new life for me in many respects. I have to get scans every 3 months. The last two scans have showed that there's no cancer. And I thank God for that. And he's gracious. As Dean said, he's gracious and merciful. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future, as my mother used to say. So thank you for your prayers, because they really did. The God of comfort and healing was unleashed in my body, and I thank you for that. We've developed all kinds of ways of measuring things. This past May into early part of June, my wife and I went to visit our son and daughter-in-law in Switzerland. And so we were always trying to figure out how many kilometers we went in terms of miles, and what's the temperature in centigrade. There are inches, there are feet, there are centimeters, there are meters. There's hand breadths, there's talents, there's height, depth, length, weight. But the most interesting standard of measure that was completely unfamiliar to me until I saw it on the web, of course, was the standard of measurement called the SMOOT. S-M-O-O-T. Have any of you ever heard of that? You have. All right, one out of 55, not bad percentage. The SMOOT is a unit of length which is 5 feet 7 inches. So those of you who are 5'7" are SMOOTs. I am one SMOOT. Oliver SMOOT was in 1958 a fraternity pledge at Harvard and agreed as sort of a part of an initiation to be measured, used as a standard of measure of the 2,000-foot Harvard Bridge, which connects Boston to Cambridge. And after lying down repeatedly and having his position marked with chalk, then he'd get up and lay down again and mark with chalk and so on and so on and so on, it was determined that the bridge was 364.4 smoots long. And by the way, you think I'm kidding about this, some of you. But if you Google any length, they will tell you what the length is in smoots. For example, I Googled how many smoots in 1 mile. And Google said 945.671642 smoots. And I asked Alexa, and she confirmed it. So that has to be it. A few days ago, I was meditating on Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, where Paul prayed that the church might comprehend what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. In other words, Paul interestingly prayed that that we might be able to measure the unmeasurable and know the unknowable. And that's what we're going to explore this morning. As we look at an attribute of God, characteristic of God, and the fact that God is love. It's a vast topic, just like God himself. But God, while incomprehensible, has made himself known. And so what we want to do is to look at what we know about the love of God that will provide a way of understanding what he thinks of us and what we think or should think of him. Now, I want to give you my main point. So after this, you can fall asleep. My main point is this. God's perfect love begins in himself, is demonstrated most clearly in the gospel, and finds its completion in our loving one another. That's my main point. Source of love is in God, demonstrated most clearly in the gospel, and finds its completion in our loving others. And my text is 1 John chapter 4. And I'd like to read that for you if you have your Bibles. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this is love, or in this the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought. The word there really is a word of necessity. It should be it could be translated must. We must love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this is love perfected or completed with us, so that we might have confidence for the day of judgment, because he also is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he cannot, who he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that whoever loves God must also love his brother. So the first point that we see here is that God is a source of love. Verse 1, love is from God. Verse 16, God is love. God is the source of love itself. Now, this passage that we've just read, and it's familiar to you, along with 1 Corinthians 13, is often read at weddings, which sometimes makes me cringe, quite honestly, because the word love in the English is so broadly applied. You know, I love football. I love strawberry shortcake. I love my wife. Hopefully I mean different things by that one word. And that's why the Greek language is so much more specific, because there are different words for the different aspects of love. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, describes from the Greek three kinds of human love and one divine love. The human loves are eros, the love of attraction, philia, the love of friendship, and stergo, the love of the natural love that parents have for their children, for example. The word for divine love is agape. You're familiar with that. And that's the word that's used in our text for the morning. So as you go through there, and every time you use the word love, you could say, beloved, let us agape love one another. And that's the word that's used also in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, Lewis makes the point that agape, divine love, has its source in the very nature of God himself. Other forms of love are shadows, really, of the divine character manifested in his creation. But all of these human loves can be abused because of our sinful nature. Eros can easily become lust. Philia can become manipulated and codependent. And family love can become abusive and destructive. Only agape, the perfect love of God, cannot be abused by our sinful humanity. And that's why it defines the very character of God himself. Lewis goes on to define God's love as a gift love. And this is so helpful to me. It's a gift love, which differentiates itself from all human loves, which he calls need love. God's love is a gift. Agape, which is a love which finds its source in the lover and not in the object love. Not in any quality of the object love. Picture, for example, an arrow coming from the lover to the loved. That's the love of God, coming from Him as the source to us as the object. But in all other loves, picture an arrow coming from the object to the subject. That we love in a human way because the object of our love possesses some quality that we want or we need. Something that makes it lovable to us or worthy of our love. But God's love is a gift. It's in what I call an in spite of kind of love, not a because of kind of love. And that's why in the King James Version of the Bible, when you read 1 Corinthians 13, the word for love is replaced by charity. Charity suffereth long, is not puffed up. Now that might strike us as a bit odd, but it is totally consistent with the nature of God's love. Such love originates in the heart of the giver and moves to the desperate condition of the object love. Like charity given to someone who is desperate and is needy, and that someone cannot provide anything to the lover in return. God does not need to love us, which might strike some people as a surprise. But He chooses to do so. He chooses to love us with a love that is ceaseless, never ending. In Ezekiel 16, a powerful chapter which probably a lot of people don't even remember, but it pictures Israel as a newborn baby lying by the side of the road, still with its umbilical cord and covered in blood. And it describes God as choosing to set His love upon Israel as a nation, taking her, cleaning her up, taking her as her own, continuing to love her, even though she as a nation rejected Him. The unloveliness of Israel, yet God loves her. And the whole book of Hosea is about God's love for unfaithful Israel and His continual pursuit of her, even though she's an adulteress. So in summary of this first point, God's love is willful, intentional, initiating, and ceaseless. It flows from His nature for reasons known only to Him. It is not based on any worthiness or attractiveness in us at all, either known or foreknown. This little poem that I learned many years ago says it so well. Isn't it odd that a being like God, who sees the facade, still loves the clod He made out of sod? Yes, isn't it odd? God is the source of agape love. Secondly, God's perfect love is most clearly demonstrated in the gospel. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The gospel most clearly demonstrates God's perfect love. So I don't have to wonder if God loves me on a daily basis. This is not arrogance on my part. But there should be no uncertainty for the believer as to what God thinks of you, because you did not earn God's love in the first place. He chose to love you. He set His love upon you. All you need to do is ask yourself this question: do I believe the gospel? Do I believe that Jesus Christ is God's only Son, died on the cross for my sins, and rose again from the dead? And if you say yes, then it's settled. God loves you because you're in His Son. That's the issue, because His love was poured out through Jesus Christ to those who believe. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. So don't take your spiritual pulse every day trying to figure out whether you're worthy of God's love. You're not. But you weren't worthy in the first place. But God has poured out His love for you in Jesus Christ. That's why His love is most clearly perceived in the gospel. And if we believe the gospel, then we are recipients of that great love. God chose to love us. He continues to love us. He has proven that love by sending Christ to die for us, not because we're lovable, not even because we have something to offer Him, but while we were still in our sins, ungodly, enemies of God. Now, how can you measure love like that? But it's the certainty of this kind of love which can give us hope in the midst of our darkness. Remember that hymn, "Though darkness hides His lovely face, I trust in His unfailing grace." In Lamentations chapter 3, right in the middle of Jeremiah's darkness, his suffering, his persecution, it says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness." This wasn't spoken by Jeremiah when he was at Sacandaga Bible Conference on vacation. And Paul adds to this passage, where he talks about us as being led as lambs to the slaughter, he also says, "And nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." How important that is for us when the skies are bright and the sun is shining, but how much more for us in the darkness. How important that was for me going through chemo and radiation, where it just seemed like everything was nighttime, to realize that God loved me with His steadfast love. And I was not being punished. But God loved me, and He comforts me. And my future, no matter whether it's in this life or the life to come, is secure because it's in His hands. And that nothing entered into my life that did not first pass through the hands of my loving Heavenly Father. James Boyce, longtime pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, told the story of when Napoleon's armies opened a prison that had been used during the Spanish Inquisition. They found the remains of a prisoner there who had been tortured for his faith in an underground dungeon. The body had long since decayed, but the skeleton was there, and it was still chains were still fastened around its ankles. And I quote Boyce, "But this prisoner, long since dead, had left a witness. On the wall of his small, dismal cell, this faithful soldier of Jesus Christ had scratched a cross. And above the cross was the Spanish word for height. The bottom of the cross was the word for depth. To the left was the word for width, and to the right was the word for length." Clearly, this prisoner wanted to testify to the surpassing greatness of God's love in Christ, perceived even in his suffering. So God is the source of our love, of agape love. Such perfect love is demonstrated by the gospel. And finally, the third point is that God's love is not completed unless and until we love one another. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and yet hate his brother, he's a liar. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. You get the real sense here that it is not only the very nature of God to love, but it's the very nature of God's love to be given away, to love others. And if we are to love others the way we have been loved, then this perfect love must proceed to others who also have not earned it, who have perhaps no loveliness in themselves. It is a gift. In fact, the chapter earlier, 1 John 3:17 said, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart to him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, maybe this is a brother or sister who has a financial need or some other kind of need. Maybe it's our wife or husband or child or parent at some needy point in their lives, when they have no loveliness in them or cannot give us anything in return. Do we extend to them the same kind of charity that God extended to us while still in our sins? Or do we close our hearts to them? You see, this is the kind of love that holds marriages together, that holds families together, that keeps fathers from running away from responsibility when things get tough, which keeps mothers from seeking fulfillment in someone else when their needs are not being met. It's a completely different kind of love than most people think about when they hear the love word at weddings, when they read 1 John 4 or 1 Corinthians 13. By the way, do you realize that when we take our marriage vows, it is not to express the love or the feelings that we have for each other at that moment? Do you realize that? We're not vowing to love each other now. We're vowing to love each other in the future. It's designed to capture a commitment, not a feeling. We promise to have love for one another in a future yet to be experienced, to have and to hold from this day forward, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. Those of us who have been married for a while, little could we imagine that such love meant this when we were young and had all of life yet to live, before those annoying habits set in, before cancer, before financial upheaval, before the loss of a child or the loss of a job or the changes that come with old age. This is when agape love kicks in, or else you'll run the danger of bailing out. That's what marriage is about. Not how you feel the moment you get married. It's how you feel 40 years afterwards. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, in a chapter on Christian marriage, says this: being in love is a good thing, but it's not the best thing. It's a noble feeling, but it's still a feeling. And in fact, whatever people say, the state of being in love usually does not last. If the old fairy tale ending, "they lived happily ever after," is taken to mean they felt for the next 50 years exactly as they felt the day before they were married, then it says what probably never was or ever would be true. But love in this second sense, this deeper sense, love as distinct from being in love, is not merely a feeling. It is a deep unity maintained by the will, deliberately strengthened by habit, reinforced in Christian marriages by the grace which both partners ask and receive from God. And they can have this love for each other even at those moments in which they do not like each other. They can retain this love even when each would easily, if they allowed themselves, be in love with someone else. Being in love first moved them to promise fidelity. This deeper love enables them to keep the promise. And it is on this love that the engine of marriage is run. Being in love was the explosion that got it started. There's one more thing. One more aspect of extending God's perfect love to others that's found in verse 12. It says that no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is completed in us. Now, you may think this a bit strange, but whenever I see this verse, I think of an electric circuit. Now, I'm not an electrician, although I have put in some lights and fans and still live to talk about it. But what I mean is if you can imagine, use your imagination here. I usually have pictures that I bring with me, but I forgot. That here's an electric circuit, okay? Imagine a straight line, and over here is a light bulb. Okay, so the electricity is flowing. If the switch is open, like this, then you're not going to get any electricity running the light bulb. But when you close the switch, the circuit is completed, and the light lights. So if you think of electricity as the love of God, and you're the switch, and God is the light bulb, whether people see him or not, if the switch is open like this, and it stops with you, then God is not demonstrated. But once you close the switch and love others, then the light bulb works, and God is demonstrated. Now, I did bring my own version of a circuit here. Now, last time I did this, I electrocuted myself, so no. But the same thing is true, okay? Electricity running through this, but if the circuit is not completed, the light does not light. But when we love one another, the circuit is completed. When we love one another, the circuit is completed. When we love one another, the circuit of God's love is completed and God is demonstrated. Otherwise, he's not seen in our relationships. I'll never forget the experience I had in my church in Massachusetts. We ran a soup kitchen for the homeless. And I was giving a devotional on the love of God just before we served dinner. We had about 20 guests. And I was sitting at one of the tables with two of our volunteers and several guests, among whom was a man who was a bit drunk. His head was on the table, and he was out of it. And then there was a woman who was very argumentative and kept interrupting me while I was talking about God and His love. She was saying, God doesn't love us. And then she'd insert, He doesn't care about us. And then she'd say, in fact, I don't think that God exists. And then she'd say, if He did, He'd do a better job. Suddenly, the man with his head on the table lifted it up, looked at her and said, shut up. I know you're not supposed to say that in church. And then he said, with a little slur, he said, you want to see God? There's God. And he pointed to me. There's God. And he pointed to a woman volunteer from our church at the table. There's God. He pointed to another volunteer. There's God. He pointed to another volunteer. And then he stopped as abruptly as he started, put his head back on the table, and said no more the rest of the night. And in the silence that followed, I quickly prayed so we could eat. But then I thought, what an incredible realization. This guy's a theologian. That we made God visible by the love we demonstrated to our homeless guests who did nothing to earn our love. That's the love of God. And we completed the circuit. We were the switches completing the circuit of God's love from Him to us, to others, back to Him by making Him visible. So can we really measure the love of God? Well, as I said at the beginning, in one sense, it's unmeasurable, since it would be like measuring the very character of God Himself. But in another sense, it is measurable. It's measured by the dimensions of the cross and by how much it makes God visible when it passes through us to others who do not deserve it, just like we do not deserve it. I close with this verse from a hymn by Robert Murray McShane. Good Reformed hymn. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in my Savior's side, by Thy Spirit sanctified. Help me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. Let's pray. What a tremendous opportunity we have on a daily basis, Heavenly Father, to show You, to demonstrate Your existence by our love of people who are hard to love. And I pray for us here, for this church, that they would be known by their love, the love of God, the agape love that has been shown to them, that they might be the switches, the circuits that completes the circuit of Your love. Thank You for this word, and thank You most of all for Your steadfast love, Your amazing love that never ceases. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.